Good to be with you again. This evening we'll do a little bit of back and forth in the Word of God, and we'll begin with the fourth, we'll get to the back, and then we'll hit the fourth again a bit later. So before we turn to Exodus 17, would you please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, and we'll see a couple of incidents, one in particular in the life of the Lord Jesus, as he ultimately fulfills and lives out by way of comparison and contrast what we'll look at in Exodus 17. So Matthew chapter 3. And you can find this on page 1027 if you're using those Bibles provided for you in the pew. Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 13, and I'll be reading down through and including chapter 4, verse 11. Let's give our undivided attention now to the word of to the word of our God. This is God's word. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus said to him, "Again, it is written, 'You shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you, if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. And now please turn in the Word of God back to Exodus, Exodus chapter 17. Be thinking as you turn and as I read in just a moment of the various parallels between the passage we just read and the one here before us. A time of testing and trial and temptation in the wilderness by the Son of God in Matthew 4, and then in Exodus by the people of Israel, whom God refers to in Exodus 4 as his firstborn son. So Exodus chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. Again, this is God's word. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Zin by stages, according to the commandments of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. But there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt? To kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and then the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarreling of the people of Israel and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Brothers and sisters, let's pray now and ask for the Lord's blessing in both the preaching and the hearing of this word that we've just read. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we quiet our hearts before you, and we come to you this evening as ever as a needy people. We come to you to provide our daily bread, and we praise you for your faithfulness in doing so all throughout this day from the mercies that were new this morning from your loving hand. We come to you because in every way we are utterly dependent upon you. Our Savior has said, without him we can do nothing. And so we gladly come to you in his name this evening, asking that you would provide everything that we need through your riches in glory in your Son, Jesus Christ, and pour out your Holy Spirit among us and cause him to work powerfully within us as the good shepherd would call to his sheep through the preaching of his word. Father, we ask for comfort for those who are in need of comfort. We ask, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit would gently bring conviction where there is that need, conviction of sin and repentance. We pray that you would strengthen us in the faith that you've entrusted once and for all to the saints, and that if there are any in this assembly who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, O God, that these minutes would be those that you've planned from all of eternity to bring grace and power and healing and faith and forgiveness to that heart or to those hearts. Please, true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, work in our midst as we continue to worship you. In the name of your risen Son, Jesus Christ, we ask it all. Amen. I'm going to read for you two very brief prayers which have a profound difference between them. They're going to sound very similar, but please listen in particular for the difference. And know that both prayers arise from fearful, broken hearts in the midst of uncertainty and pain. The first prayer is this: Lord, I know you are with me. Please deliver me from this hardship. And the second: Lord, I know you are with me if you deliver me from this hardship. Very similar wording, but arising from vastly different postures of heart. Lord, I know you are with me. Please deliver me. Versus, Lord, I will know that you are with me if you deliver me. The first prayer expresses a love for the Lord and therefore a steady, although pained, trust in him. And the heart which prays this way is fully confident that God can deliver from this particular hardship, but does not presume that he will do so in the way desired. This prayer affirms God's presence, and it also quietly affirms his goodness. God is there, and God is good whether or not this particular burden is lifted in the way desired. The second prayer is an expression of what God calls throughout his word and in our text this evening, putting him to the test. The heart behind this prayer thinks of God in the same way that sadly so many of the Israelites did as they made their way out of Egypt into the wilderness. God had brought them out of Egypt, he brought them out of slavery, but most of them were not content with the way that the Lord was leading them in their time of trial and trouble. And the hardship they faced on their journey revealed a real hardness of heart toward the Lord, toward the one who had rescued them, redeemed them from Egypt, and was leading them, and had promised to bring his people into a land of their own. And sadly, as those trials went on, we discover that though they were led by the Lord, they did not love him. And because they did not truly love him, they did not truly trust him, so many of them. And we know that because of the question they ask and how and why they ask it in the midst of their trial in the wilderness. And it's that question we want to focus on this evening. Is the Lord among us or not? Is the Lord among us or not? What a question. Friends, think if you know these situations and if you know the history, think of what these people had just been through. As I already mentioned, they were taken out of Egypt. They were brought out by God's glorious hand from some four centuries of slavery. They had seen supernatural plagues unleashed on their Egyptian slave masters. They had seen and had walked through the parting of the Red Sea and the drowning of the Egyptian army in that same sea through which they passed safely on dry ground. Now, as we say this and as we remember this, we have to be careful not to judge the Israelites too harshly, or at least not beyond what the Bible says about them. One world-famous historian was asked, so famous his name is slipping my mind right now, I should have written it down, but he was asked, a world-famous historian, what character quality is the most essential for a good historian? What do you really need to have if you're going to be a truly good historian? And his answer was generosity. Generosity. You need to understand people in their times. You need to understand their struggles, not by reading our times back into theirs, but by understanding them and the times in which they lived. And in a similar way, we too need to understand the struggles of the Israelites in the wilderness. They were really hungry. It wasn't hunger like I get between lunch and dinner. It was true hunger. It was true thirst. And even though God had delivered them in a powerful way, it was a traumatic way. You don't go through what the Israelites went through without some emotional scarring. It was glorious, and it was traumatic. And so we have to be very careful not to look at the example of the Israelites, whether in Exodus 17 or in any other place that God tells us about them in his holy word, and kind of quietly assume, boy, I would have done so much better. How could these people have doubted God when they saw everything that he did for them? We have to pay attention to our hearts as we evaluate them. Because a major reason why the Holy Spirit tells us of these situations, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, is to warn us. Because our hearts can be given toward that with which the Israelites struggled so deeply in the wilderness. And very simply, they struggled with and were ultimately dominated by a deep sense of discontent. A deep sense of entitlement that said, the Lord should be doing better. The Lord should be giving us more. The Lord should be providing now what we want now. And if he does not provide that, well, then maybe he's not even there to begin with. By this question, is the Lord among us or not? The people are venting their frustration. And really, this question isn't so much a question as it is an accusation. Now, you and I are familiar with questions that are actually accusations. Have you ever asked or been on the receiving end of this question? What's your problem? Now, technically, it's a question. There is a question mark that comes after that question. And yet, in reality, it's a statement. It says, knock it off, you're really irritating me. And so by this question, this accusation, the people of God were venting their discontent and their frustration with the Lord. They accuse God of failing to provide for them and of failing to love them. As John was mentioning in prayer, some of the needs of the congregation, I couldn't help but note that this is a grieving congregation. Loved ones have been lost, people very near and dear to the hearts of particular people, and I can identify with those particular losses. My dad passed away this past August after suffering from an encyclopedia's worth of illnesses. And whenever I think of this passage and I think of the Israelites in the wilderness, I can't help but think of a situation that my dad and I went through when I was in elementary school. I had been sick. I had missed, I think, about 2 weeks of school by that point, and I had missed more days than I really needed to in being sick because I was incredibly scared to go back. It was not just the general nervousness of going back to a situation after you've been away from it for a while, but I was going to have to miss recess. And I had to stay inside while my friends were out in the parking lot playing Foursquare. I don't know, does that game still exist? Yes, thank you, good. Some good things still remain from culture. But I was going to have to miss recess. I was going to have to make up all my exams and the tests, and it was just going to be awkward to be around my friends because I didn't know what they were doing or what they'd been talking about. and I was absolutely terrified of going back. And there we were, my dad and I, in our car, in the driveway, and I begged him, please, one more day. Just one more day. I promise, Dad, I'll go back tomorrow. But he was unyielding, because I had made that promise and broken it about 3 or 4 days prior to it. And so, recognizing that my dad wouldn't budge, I decided to get mean. I looked at him and I said, but I thought you loved me. Now, at that point in my young life, at least as I understood it, my dad had rarely showed pain, at least in a way that I would have recognized it. But I could tell that my words had cut him. And after a moment, he looked at me and he said, if you think that I do not love you, you are a fool. And he was right. I was the biblical definition of a fool. The biblical definition of a fool is someone who knows the truth but who refuses to act accordingly. I wasn't a kid, and sadly there are those, but I wasn't a kid who had legitimate reason to doubt my parents' affection for me. When I questioned my dad's love for me, it's because I hated what he wanted me to do. And so it was with our text, in our text with Israel. They refuse to wait upon the Lord. They thirst and they demand satisfaction on their terms, on their timetable, and they will not be satisfied with anything less from the Lord. They are unsatisfied with God's providence, and so they deny his presence. In essence, they say, like that second prayer, the Lord is good to us if he meets our demands. It's easy to have that kind of posture of heart toward the Lord, isn't it? Something hard or unexpected hits us, or something good and wonderful doesn't come our way, despite the fact that we had every reason to expect it, that we deserved it, that we had worked hard for it. And we think, if not say out loud, but I thought you loved me, Lord. Are you with me or not? Young people, think back with me, please, if you're familiar with it, to the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego from the book of Daniel. Now, these three Hebrew men refused to bow down to the statue that had been raised by a rather psychotic king named Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was a violent, bloodthirsty man, and he would back up his threats to execute the people who refused to bow down to that statue. But nonetheless, these three Hebrew men would not bow down to the statue. And so in what must have sounded to Nebuchadnezzar like an act of mercy, he said to them, you have one more chance. And if you do not bow down to this statue, then I will throw you alive into a furnace. And we know from reading the text that this furnace was eventually heated so hot that anybody who even approached it perished. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they addressed the king. This is from Daniel chapter 3. And they said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. That's an expression of great faith, isn't it? Well, almost. It's on its way there. Listen to the rest of what they say. And I'll back up a bit. He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Notice the emphasis there. But if not, they know that God is able to deliver them. It's even their expectation. He will deliver us. But they're willing for him not to. They are confident in his power, but also content in his providence. They are confident in what God can do, and they are content with what God does do. And as we know, the king made good on his threat, and he tossed them into the fire, and they survived. And there was with them in the flames someone standing by them, someone who shows us the Lord Jesus Christ and his presence with his people through times of even literally fiery ordeals. The Lord was with them. Now, with all of that in mind, would you please turn back to Matthew chapter 4? Matthew chapter 4. As I started to mention earlier, Matthew very much has this and other ordeals that we read about in the Old Testament in mind as he shows us the Lord Jesus in a similar situation. In fact, a situation handcrafted in God's providence to remind us of Israel in the wilderness. The Lord Jesus is in a place referred to as the wilderness. The Lord Jesus has been fasting for 40 days. Israel, we know, ultimately because of their unbelief, wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And here they are. Here they were in a time of great temptation, time of great trial. And here's Jesus at a point of physical devastation, not having eaten for 40 days, and the devil swoops in. The parallels between Israel and Christ are powerful and they are intentional, and they combine to show us that Jesus is the ultimate and true, obedient, loving, trusting Son of the living God. In the first temptation, Satan comes at Jesus in terms of his obvious point of need. He needs food. And so Satan, in essence, says to him, if you are the Son of God, and remember, the Father had just declared that about him in his baptism. Well, if you are the Son of God, then why not turn these stones into bread? In other words, are you really going to accept this kind of treatment from your Father? You are the Son of God, and you're starving to death. This is beneath you, Jesus. We hear echoes of Satan's words to our first parents in the garden, particularly to Eve. God's really going to withhold that from you, Eve? Eve, you deserve more than this. God knows if you take that which he has forbidden, you will be like him. He's holding you back. He's repressing you. Go on and eat and taste your freedom and live out your power. But Jesus, of course, refuses the devil's temptation. Starving, he refuses to turn stones into bread apart from the will of his Father. The Son loves the Father, and the Father loves the Son, and as he said at his baptism, is so well pleased with him. And friends, that mutual love between Father and Son existed before time. All Christ had known from all of eternity was the bright radiance of the Father's love and pleasure in him. And yet here in our text in Matthew 4, the Son is moving step by step toward that awful moment on the cross when he will cry out to the Father whom he loves, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now think of it. That's another question having to do with God's presence. Why have you forsaken me? It is a question that is both like and very much unlike Israel's question, is God among us or not? Now, in both cases, the answer to the questions is known. In the wilderness, Israel knows that God is with them, but they refuse to trust. On the cross, Jesus understands why this is happening. He's taking up the words of Psalm 22. They are both the perfect and the prophesied expression of the Messiah's pain. And he continues to trust. The Israelite question is an accusation revealing distrust, disobedience. Jesus' question is an affirmation revealing trust and obedience, fulfilling every single syllable of his Father's word. As he is dying on the cross, he is living out what he said and what he prayed in the garden to his Father. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, very similar to, but if not, not my will, but yours be done. You see, Jesus could say far more fully than Job, another famous sufferer from the Old Testament. And of course, one whose suffering points us to Christ, Jesus could say far more fully than Job, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." The Son loves and trusts the Father. And that was precisely the testing point, the point of temptation upon which Satan sought Jesus' downfall. Create within him, as he was able to do with our first parents, discontent with God's provision. Satan tried it. He's had success all throughout human history. He was undefeated until he came across the Son of God in the wilderness. And this is why Satan's suggestions here are so insidious and so wicked and so vile, because they seek to corrupt something that is absolutely invincible and incorruptible, and that is the Son's love for and his trust in the Father. Think of Jesus' words elsewhere in the Gospel of John as his disciples encourage him to eat, and he says, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus would not stray to the right or to the left. He would follow his Father's will perfectly and from the heart all the way up to and through death itself. And so for Satan to intimate to the Son that he should put the Father to the test is to suggest to Jesus that the Father was unworthy of trust, that the Father had something to prove, that he had not shown himself worthy of love and service, and Jesus would have none of it. Look with me, please, at Matthew chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Satan said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Satan recognizes that Jesus obviously holds the word of God very dear, and so he quotes Psalm 91 to him. Why not put the Father's faithfulness on spectacular display? What an amazing thing that would be to see someone plummet, scholars tell us, some 400 feet from the pinnacle of the temple, only to be swooped up in the arms of angels at the very last minute. How many people would sign on to be Jesus' disciples after seeing something like that? And yet again, the Son refuses. He sees the hook beneath the bait. For Jesus to follow through would be to show the exact opposite of trust. For him to take that quite literal leap of faith would be to force the issue of the Father's faithfulness and to call for its display in a way that the Father had not authorized. And the Father has nothing to prove to the Son who truly loved him. Christ keeps to the path of obedience. And in doing so, by the way, he fulfills Psalm 91. That would be interesting to look at in your own time later, perhaps, but Satan doesn't quote the entirety of Psalm 91, nor even the words closest to his own here in the wilderness. In fact, he leaves out the part in Psalm 91 about the Messiah trampling the serpent underfoot. You can understand why he doesn't like that part. But notice verse 11. And here we have Psalm 91. Matthew chapter 4, verse 11. "Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him." Brothers and sisters in Christ, in the Son's obedience, we see not only his love for the Father, but also the Father's love for you. The Father sent his flawless, faithful Son to redeem you so that you, like Jesus, could refer to him as Father. Do not doubt the goodness and the kindness of your Heavenly Father. Yes, of course, there will be times where we question it and we feel and we perceive that it's absent from us. There are times where we can go to the Lord with cries like we hear in Psalm 13, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" But remembering that these are fulfilled in Christ and taking courage and encouragement from the fact that the Father is so good to us as to give us words by which we can express to him our loneliness and our fear. Sometimes you might really feel like God has forgotten you. Go to him in your hurt but not as the Israelites did. Go to him through your Savior. The fact that God has given you his Son as your high priest, as your best friend, as your king and your eldest brother in his family shows that he is not far from you and that he can and will save, and that every provision or lack thereof in your life's journey home is part of the path that your Father has chosen to put before you, a path which your Savior has already walked and along which he holds you by the hand. Trust your Father's will. Trust his heart for you. After all, he's given you his Son. And this shepherd will make sure that you, his sheep, will not fall short of the promised land. He will shepherd you on to glory. Well, how can we be so sure, especially when we sometimes feel so forgotten? Because it is the Father's will for Jesus to do so. And the Son always does the will of the Father. The unbelieving Israelites ask a question, which is actually an accusation: is God among us or not? The Apostle Paul asks a question that is actually an assurance. From Romans 8, hear the truth at the heart of this question. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Because of Christ, and in Christ, in the Spirit whom he has sent, people of God, your God is most assuredly and always will be with you. Let's pray to him now. Our God and our Heavenly Father, the fact that we can address you as such is testimony to the finished work of your Son. We thank you for sending him, for giving the life of the Son who loved you from all of eternity, who had your law upon his heart, who sang your praises and cried out in that feeling of forsakenness upon the cross, all because you desired a people. You desired to take from those who were dead set against you and to make for yourself a family of beloved sons and daughters who could come to you as Father. We praise you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in working within us such that we understand and seek Christ for who he is. And again, Father, we ask that if there are any in this assembly this evening who do not yet know Christ as Savior, that they would look to no other hope, that they would look to no other idea, no other wisdom, no other righteousness, other than what the Lord Jesus is and has provided through his finished work, his sinless life, his death on the cross, and his resurrection, his return to heaven, and his reign at your right hand where he is even now. And Father, for all of us who know you, build us up by your Spirit. Strengthen us, especially in those moments where you feel so far away. And cause us to know that if you have given us the life of your Son, then surely, day by day, you will give us all that we truly need to make us more like him, to strengthen us, and to lead us along paths of righteousness for your name's sake. We praise you in the name of your Son, our Savior. Amen.